it clear that it doesn't really matter how much they know about the Word of God. The fact is that everybody in the Gentile world has enough knowledge of God and enough suppression of the truth about God to be held guilty before Him, and therefore all the Gentile nations need a Savior. But then Paul has gone on in the next couple of chapters to point out how the Jews too are sinners, and they have rejected the righteousness that God has offered in His Word. They have chosen instead to pursue their own kind of righteousness. They did not want to receive salvation as a gift of God's grace. Instead, they wanted to impress God and impress their neighbors by saying we're better than everyone else. And as a result, they are sinners and in need of a Savior. And the bottom line, Paul says, is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is none righteous, not even one. And everyone needs to be saved. And there's only one way to be saved, Paul goes on to say, and that's by faith. God has declared from the book of Genesis that by faith a man is declared righteous. And he looks to Abraham, you remember, as the great example of that. And he tells us that we need to have the faith that is like Abraham's faith if we're going to be saved. If we do have such faith, Paul has argued, we're going to be justified in the eyes of God. We're going to be considered clean and pure and holy, even though we are sinners. God's going to look upon us as those who are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. He's going to bring us into a new relationship with Himself, a relationship of peace. He's going to pour out His Holy Spirit on us. Even though we're going to struggle with sin, the Spirit's going to help us battle through that sin, and the Spirit of God Himself is going to bring us as Christians to eternal life. And the bottom line is that however we get to heaven, it's all going to be by God's grace and mercy and by His faithfulness, and it's only going to be through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul understands that this is a difficult message for some folks, and it's particularly difficult for Paul. Because you remember, Paul was raised among the Jews, and he was a Jew of Jews. He was faithful as a child. He had been trained in all the Jewish ways. You remember, he had been raised as and trained as a Pharisee. He says, as to the law and outward kinds of righteousness, I'm blameless. I'm the epitome of what every Jew wants to be. If you had a list of celebrities in Jewishness, Paul says, and children were to say, we want to be like them, they had baseball cards for Jewish leaders, Paul would have been up there among them because he was everything a little Jewish boy would have wanted to be. But Paul came to understand that you can look good in the eyes of people and still not be saved. As long as you are trying to impress people with how good you are far from the kingdom of God. And it wasn't until Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and realized that salvation is not by our works, but by God's grace, that he became a new man. But now Paul is still hurting. He's hurting not because he's a Christian. That's great joy for him. He's hurting because he still has brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles and all these folks within the Jewish religion who are still walking in darkness and who still do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for these, my relatives, is that they might be saved. And that's worth stopping to think about for a moment, isn't it? Because there's something about the gospel that when we come to know Christ and he changes our hearts and he makes us to be new creatures in him, it's not enough for us simply to say, I love Jesus and Jesus loves me. When we realize something about the great debt of sin that has been forgiven, and how we who deserve nothing but the wrath of God are going to experience only the grace of God and glory in Christ in heaven, we feel this great sadness and hurt. We ache for those who are near and dear to us that don't know Christ. We pray for them. We long to see them come to know Christ. We encourage them to get under the preaching of the word. We want them to have Christian friends who will talk to them about their souls and who will encourage them in spiritual things. We want our children and our grandchildren and our friends and neighbors to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we yearn for that and we pray for them. And I think that's one of the marks of a new heart. I really believe that. I believe that if we call ourselves Christians and we do not have any compassion for those who are outside of Christ, especially those in our own families, then we probably need to go back and see what the state of our own heart is. Because the person who knows grace wants to see grace bestowed on others. Jesus was quite clear. He who is forgiven little loves little, but he who is forgiven much loves much. And I think the principle is similar to what Paul's writing here, that if we really know Christ ourselves, we're going to find that it's impossible for us not to yearn for others to know Christ. And we're going to pray that they will know Christ. But one of the things that we need to help these folks see is that Christ is, as Paul tells us in verse 4, the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Now, what does that mean? Paul is telling us here that the whole Old Testament law, the whole idea of do this and do that, was meant to point us to Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament law about prophets and priests and temples and sacrifices and all those things that we read about in the Old Testament that are sort of confusing to us as 21st century Americans, all those things were meant to lead us not to greater obedience for the sake of obedience, but they were meant to lead us to a faith in Jesus Christ as the only one who can save the disobedient. And so what Paul is really helping us to understand is that the Jewish relatives he has that are unbelievers, they are unbelievers because there is still this kind of veil that covers their eyes. There's still something that doesn't allow the light of the gospel to penetrate them. And that veil is the idea that I can make myself acceptable to God. And as long as we operate under that kind of premise, we're heading down the wrong track and we're doomed for a train wreck at the end. Even if we use religion as our means of trying to earn our way to God. You know, there are a lot of people in the world who do that. There are a lot of people in churches that do that. There are a lot of folks who, if you ask them, are you going to heaven? They'll say, I hope so. And you say, well, why do you hope so? And they say, because I'm trying to live a good life. I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm trying to be the kind of person that God wants me to be. And Paul says, those folks just don't understand that the purpose of the Ten Commandments was not to try to create a benchmark so that you could measure yourself against other people or against some kind of standard that would allow you to feel good about yourself. The purpose of the Ten Commandments was to show you that you are a sinner. The purpose of the Ten Commandments was to demonstrate to you that you have fallen far short of the glory of God. The purpose of the Ten Commandments is primarily to direct you to the cross and say there is a Savior who will deliver sinners like you. But you've got to understand that you're a sinner. And you've got to understand that you can't save yourself. And you've got to understand that no one gets to heaven on his works. Everyone who goes to heaven gets there on Christ's works, and Christ's works alone. And that's why Paul says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the one who brings righteousness to those who couldn't get it. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a rehab hospital, a big rehab hospital where everybody's kind of disabled rather than just sick. But they're terribly sad places, aren't they? You see people with no legs and who are trying to learn how to get around without the use of any legs, or people who've lost their arms in a kind of industrial accident, or people with broken backs and broken necks and who are going to have to learn how to live with a certain amount of paralysis. And you walk through these hospitals and you see room after room after room of people who are having to come to grips with one really big truth. And the big truth is, I'm not going to be able to do what I think I need to be able to do. I'm just not going to be able to succeed in living the kind of life that most people think is what I need to live. And it's a hard adjustment for these people. It's a whole 180 degree turn for them to say, I'm going to need help. I'm going to have to realize that my being a person isn't measured by how much I can accomplish that I used to accomplish. I'm going to have to learn that I am a human being even without legs or arms, or even without being able to move the way I used to, and that I can live a whole new life that's based on other assistance. I'm not going to be able to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm going to have to be pulled up every day if I'm going to get by. And that kind of radical reorientation to life is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about how his own Jewish brothers need to come to understand that religion, the whole idea of getting on to God and ascending to the place of glory, is the wrong model. Salvation is a matter of understanding that we can't get to where we want to go, and that God comes to us by his grace in Christ and brings us righteousness. He bestows on us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, my relatives, I bear witness before God that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. There's passion in them. There's commitment. There's religious feelings and sentiments at work here, but it's not going to get them to heaven. Because it doesn't matter how religious we are, how much we say we love the church, or even how much we say we love Jesus, if we're not willing to realize that our salvation is by, well, we sang it in the hymn a minute ago, only trusting him. Nothing else matters. And that's where Paul takes us, beginning at verse 5. Because he says, we need to understand that salvation and righteousness that is that's based on faith, doesn't require great works on our part. Paul talks about how there are some people who think that salvation is a whole matter of doing some kind of great work that will take me up to heaven so that I can grab hold of Christ and bring him down to earth. Or it takes some kind of miraculous effort on our part that we could reach down into the abyss and bring Christ up so that he can be near to us. The language is perhaps a little odd for our taste today, but the message is pretty simple. Paul's telling us that most of his Jewish friends think that in order to be a Christian, I have to do something really, really, really special. I have to do something that other people can't do. And you can now understand why the Jews would think this way. They had this list of 600 plus laws that they thought they had to keep every day. They thought that salvation was a matter of being better than the Gentiles. And so You didn't really have to be perfect, but you did have to. You have to be better than the nations so that you can realize that you're God's people and they're those Gentile dogs. And salvation was a matter of constantly doing more. So you could never have any kind of assurance of salvation because you always had another sacrifice to offer and another service to attend. And Paul says, what these people fail to understand is that salvation is not rooted in doing great things for God. The glory of salvation is that Jesus Christ has come to you. He is right here with you, Paul says. He is as near as your heart and your mouth. And the only thing that you have to do to be saved is to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. You have to believe in your heart the truth about Jesus' resurrection. And I think Paul has more in mind here than the actual historical idea of the resurrection. You have to believe more than that God can raise the dead or that God raised Jesus from the dead. I think what Paul really has in mind here is that we have to believe in our mouths, our hearts, that God has, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, done everything that's necessary for my salvation. And that Jesus, by his resurrection, was declared to be the Son of God with power. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And that the same power that God has demonstrated in raising Jesus from the dead, he's going to use in us to bring us to salvation. Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. And the resurrection of Jesus is the heartbeat of our salvation. Because when we believe that Jesus was truly raised from the dead and that Jesus lives and that Jesus reigns at the right hand of God today and that we are in Jesus by faith so that his victory becomes our victory, his resurrection becomes my resurrection, his triumph and eternal glory become mine, that's when I'm changed. That's when I realize that everything necessary for me to go to heaven is already in heaven in Jesus Christ. And my future is already sure because Jesus has already been accepted by the Father and has been seated at the Father's right hand. And all I have to do is believe. And when Paul talks about confession, confessing with our mouths unto salvation. The word confess is an interesting word in the New Testament. It literally means to agree with. And so when we confess our sins, we not only agree that what we did is a sin in the sight of God, we're also agreeing that that sin deserves nothing but death and condemnation and judgment and wrath, because that's what God says happens to those who sin against him. Confessing faith in Christ is a similar kind of thing. We're agreeing with God when he tells us that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And we're saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to take you as speaking the truth here. Lord, I'm going to believe what you're telling me here. I am going to rest in Christ and in no one else and in nothing else. I'm going to put all my eggs in Jesus' basket here. And I'm going to stand up before the world and say, I am forgiven of my sins. And when I die, I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to reign with Christ in glory forever and ever. Not because of anything I did, but because God has told me that this is true. And Paul tells me that it's not enough just to believe in my heart that these things are so. I have to confess that these things are so. I have to stand up and say before the church and before the world, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And we sing to the world, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And Paul says, my Jewish relatives need to understand this, but there's a veil that covers their eyes and they can't grasp the truth. They are still trying to climb their way to heaven rather than to receive the one who came down from heaven, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But the bottom line is this, Paul says, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 13. Everyone. The Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, black, white, male, female, slave, free. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is possible because salvation is of grace, and because Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And we say, well, that's true, Paul. I understand that. But I'm not sure we really do. I'm not sure that we really grasp what Paul is saying there. He's not simply giving us some kind of theological proposition here. Remember, Paul's talking about his relatives, and he's talking about how he's yearned for them and desired for them and prayed for them that they might be saved. And he wants them to see the truth that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. He wants them to believe in their hearts and to confess with their mouths Jesus. And the one thing that comforts Paul is that even for his relatives who have rejected Jesus for all these years and who have been blind to the gospel all their lives, that even at this point, there is still hope for them. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Even those who have rejected him. Surely Paul knew the story of the thief on the cross who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so as Paul thought about his nephews and nieces and his cousins, and maybe he had children and a marriage somewhere earlier in life. There are Bible scholars who think that Paul had been deserted by his wife when he became a Christian. Maybe there's some truth to that. But the idea is that even at this late date, Paul still believes that these people are capable of coming to know Christ. They're still capable of calling on the name of the Lord. They're still capable of being saved. And he has this confidence, not because he thinks all of a sudden some switch is going to be flipped and these people are going to become gospel-centered people. No, his hope for them is rooted in chapter 9. That God calls people to salvation, that God raises the dead, that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion. And Paul's thought is surely that my family members, even if they haven't known the compassion of Christ yet, God will awaken them and raise them from the dead and change their hearts and bring them to Jesus. And I want to make a big thing out of that, because I imagine there are people in your families and in mine that we yearn for and pray for, that the Lord would awaken them and bring them to faith. And there are times when we've prayed for them so long and their hearts seem to be so stubborn and resistant to the gospel that we wonder if they could ever be saved at this late date. After, you know, so many decades of believing one thing, how are we going to convince them to believe something else? And the bottom line is, we're not going to convince them. But God can convince them by his word and by his spirit. And God can awaken them and change them and bring them to Jesus in the same gracious power that he used to bring us to faith in Christ. And that's why we keep praying. And that's why we keep longing and yearning and desiring for their salvation. That's why we don't give up. Because we know with Jonah that salvation is of the Lord. And we know that all things are of him and through him and to him, as Paul's going to write in chapter 11. And so to God belongs all the glory forever and ever. And he gets all the glory in the saving of our children and grandchildren, of our brothers and sisters, and of our nieces and nephews. He gets all the glory when anyone comes to Christ, because he is alone the God who can raise the dead and who can save a sinner like us. And so we keep preaching and we keep teaching and we keep praying and we keep longing and hoping, because it is just as true for the person who is 100 as it is for the person who is 12, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And they don't have to jump through any big hoops, and they don't have to do all kinds of different things. They just need to believe in their hearts and confess with their mouths. And God can do that. He can bring them to that place. And so we cry out to him, Lord, come and save. Lord, change their hearts. Lord, bring them to Jesus. If you could save me, Lord, you can save them too. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Let's pray.